There could not be more truer words, Father, than the words we just sang about who you are and your love for us. But we don't have the faith to believe it. So, Spirit, would you enlighten the eyes of our hearts that we would be able to grasp the height and the depth and the width of the Father who loves us. And we pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Good morning, ladies. If you'll pull out your green sheets, we have some prayer requests. This first one, I just want to point out that our dear friend Natalie Shallow, who's one of our small group leaders, her husband Joel had a stroke yesterday. So we're going to be praying for Natalie and Joel now, but at the end of the lesson is when their doctors will be meeting to determine what the course of action they need to take. So as I close this morning, we'll pray then also for Joel's doctors and for Natalie and their three children. Would you all also add my daughter Annie to the prayer request? She's having her wisdom teeth out tomorrow, and we have this problem with anesthesia in our family, so it always kind of creates just a tad bit more to jump through, and if I'm not careful, more anxiety. So would you pray with me this morning? We'll lift these friends to our Father who is good. And how grateful we are for your goodness. In all things, you are good to us. Your goodness and mercy follows us all the days of our life. Your name is good. Give us hearts to believe that. Give us hearts to believe that even in the face of circumstances that might say otherwise. In the face of loved ones who we know are lost, have wandered, who are unaware, who are rebellious or righteous. In the face of our own pain, give us hearts to believe your goodness. We pray especially for these dear friends and for their hearts and their struggle. Joel, Natalie, and their kids, Jeanette, and for Steve, family and friends of Mary Ruth, for Doug Wittenberg, and Jennifer and the children, Robert, for Amy Moreland's mom. We lift all these people to you. We lift these people who are on our hearts this morning also, Annie. We say these names in faith, believing in your promises, believing that you are the one who pours out comfort and mercy and healing and salvation, wholeness, recovery, all the things that are needed for each one of these people, for ourselves. We believe that's who you are, Father, because you've told us. And then you showed us in Jesus. And Spirit, you gave us the faith to believe. We pray this morning that you would enlarge the boundaries of faith in our heart. Push out all of the areas where we find ourselves in these stories this morning. And we pray, Jesus, in your holy name. Amen. All right, this, you know, when we talk about things that are lost and found, there's probably so many stories that we all have about lost things, but this one from this couple in Sweden is one of the most miraculous I've ever heard about. So this woman in 1995 loses her wedding ring. How many of you have lost a wedding ring? That's amazing. What is that? That's got to be a work of the enemy, don't you think? What's that, son? And found it. Yeah, how many of you found your wedding ring? Did you find them? Good, I'm glad to hear that. So this lady in Sweden lost her wedding ring in 1995 in her kitchen, and they weren't exactly sure how it came off her finger, but they thought that it fell into the vegetable peelings that go into the compost and feed the sheep. And so 16 years later, she is pulling up a carrot in her garden. And do you see this around the top? There's the wedding ring growing up. They had tried so hard to find this wedding ring, they even pulled up the tile on the floor in their kitchen, looking and looking to try to find it. And 16 years later, it comes up in the garden. The husband says, we thought maybe, the husband who looks like he has been at Disney World, but I think he's, but I think he's wearing some sort of headphones up on his head. But at first glance, you know, he looks like he's been to Disney World. We thought maybe it had fallen into the compostable food bin. Perhaps it ended up in the compost that was spread over the vegetable patch later. Maybe it had been eaten by a sheep and then ended up in the manure that we spread over the vegetable path. So I hope they washed that thing when they got that out. This morning, we're going to talk about three stories of lost and found, three stories that Jesus told that are once again connected to each other. So I'm glad that we studied them all together. I'm thankful for Patty's homework questions that made us think in the context of the whole, because that's the way Jesus told these stories. And so if you've never heard them taught in order together, instead of, I was telling Wendy this morning, I've preached on each one of them individually, but I love that we're going to see all three stories and how they're connected, because each one reveals something different, as we sang, about who God is and about who we are, and there's a progression through the three stories that we're going to see. There's really four parables, not three, because they're the three parables plus an extra one. The lost sheep, the lost coin, but then it's two lost sons. It's not just one lost son. In your Bible, it might say the parable of the lost son or the parable of the prodigal son, as it was known forever. But it's really the four stories. There's actually two lost sons. Both of the sons are. Here's what my prayer is for each one of us as we leave today. Oops, hold on. I'm going to go past that to this. That you are God's highest priority. You are his loving obsession. And together will be our forever joy. Forever joy. Now let me back up and show you these things that we're going to see together. Hold on, I'll put them up there one at a time. The first one is the value of the lost object. We'll see the value of the lost object. The next, the attitude of the owner. These are the parables of the sheep and the coin. Then we'll move into the road to recovery. The problem with the older brother, and then we'll end with the attitude, the heart of a good father. So as Jesus told these stories, if you looked at the first two verses of chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, he had a group of people around them when he was telling these stories. They may have been having a meal together. He often did eat with them, and there was this line that the Pharisees complained about how he ate with these people. So they may have been at a dinner together, they may not have been, but the people that he had around them were, and this is the way Scripture tells us, the tax collector and the sinners. So the tax collectors were essentially like toll collectors, and they took from the people. They were some of the most hated, the most greedy. They were considered unclean in Jewish law because of their actions. Then the sinners, who also were just despised by the people. Then he says, and also the Pharisees and the teachers, they were the most respected in the community. So in this whole audience or around this table, pretty much the whole community was represented. Everybody is being represented, which is important for us to remember. The Pharisees came, and this is interesting to see why they came, and then interesting to see why the tax collectors and sinners. So look down here at chapter 15 of Luke, which is where we're going to pretty much stay this entire time. So if you want to open your Bibles there. The tax collectors and the sinners came to hear him, and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered or condemned him. I heard a preacher teaching in a preaching class one time say, remember that in every audience you have that, which is really fun, right? You have that. People that are there to hear, and then those are there to condemn. I'm not saying that this morning, though, by the way. But that represents the cross-section of society and who was there, and the cross-section of our hearts in both things, either to hear and receive the words of Jesus or to condemn and push back against the words of Jesus. In these stories, he's going to reorder what these group of people believe about who God is and about who they are. Instead, as the Pharisees believed, separatism and purity and condemnation was part of who God was. He's going to say, no, God is a God that values compassion, that values forgiveness. God is a God of restoration. And why is he going to do that? Because remember who we are. God's highest priority, his loving obsession, and together with him, his and our forever joy, forever joy. Let's look at the very first one. The very first one in that list, the value of the lost object. The value of the lost object. It's easy to give up on lost things. David and I took a trip to Florida with our kids. I guess it was probably 18 years ago this coming January. All four kids, they were 9, 7, 5, and 3. And we initially, when we got to the airport, realized we had made a really terrible mistake because we were not 2 hours early for our flight. We were 22 hours late. So thus began the shenanigans of trying to get six people to Florida. So we ended up on another flight, and it was just nobody would trade seats with so we could sit by our kids. And I'm looking at these people like, you really want to sit next to my five-year-old for this flight? Well, good luck to you, all right? I'm not sure who's more at risk, you or them, you know? But okay. I mean, so it was this whole kind of debacle of then when we arrived, we had missing luggage. So David and our oldest son, Michael, had their luggage, but mine, Annie, Liza, Max, none of us had luggage at all, nothing. So we went on to our first destination, to my mom's, and then got the promise that they would be finding and delivering within 24 hours, and 24 hours passed. And then 48 hours pass, and now we're at Disney World. Now we've left my mom's and gone to Disney World. I've been wearing the same outfit I bought at Walmart for 48 hours. So when we realized 48 hours into this that we had no more clothes, we gave up and said, we're just going to have to buy new things. We're going to give up on these suitcases arriving. So we went to downtown Disney to the Disney store where Annie and Liza and Max's dreams came true for the weekend. And mine shattered because they put Mickey Mouse on everything. Let me just tell you, I was head to toe Mickey Mouse. They thankfully, you know, had all of the right undergarments, but yet there were small ears everywhere you looked. I won't go into any more detail than that. We gave up on seeing those lost luggage during that trip, and then we gave up on seeing them forever because somewhere there is someone wearing the best swimsuit I ever owned that was in that suitcases. They never returned. We never found them again. I know, but it's just stuff, right? But it was frustrating. It's easy to give up on lost things. Once you go through a process of trying to find them, you eventually give up and say, well, that's just gone, and I'm not going to find them. But that is not who God is. He doesn't give up on us because the value that we have for him, the highest value to God, recognize that God doesn't need us, he wants us. And isn't that better? Isn't that better to be wanted and not to be needed? David did not marry me because I could do laundry. He needs me to do laundry, but that wasn't why he married me. He married me because he wanted to. What if it was flipped the other way around? What kind of a relationship would that be between us? God has that relationship with us that he desires us, that he wants us, that we are his highest priority, and he demonstrated it to us in Jesus. Listen to the words of Ephesians 1, that's verse 4, I think it is. Sometimes it's hard to tell in the message what verse you're on, but listen to these words. How blessed is God, and what a blessing he is. He's the Father of our Master Jesus Christ, and he takes us to the highest places of blessing in him. Now listen to this, ladies. Long before he laid down earth's foundations, he had us in mind. Had settled on us as the focus of his love, to be made whole and holy by his love long, long ago, he decided to adopt us into his family through Jesus Christ. What pleasure he took in planning this. He wanted us to enter into the celebration of his lavish gift giving by the hand of his beloved son. It's a beautiful picture. I love the way Eugene Peterson has said those words, that tells our hearts who we are, that we are his highest priority. But we're also, as we see in the attitude of the owner, his loving obsession, because he seeks us. He doesn't just have us as the object of his love, but he actively goes out and seeks every one of us lost from him. John Piper says, in spite of his majesty and holiness and universal power and greatness, he astonishingly cares for individual human beings one at a time. In all these stories, we see it in the shepherd, we see it in the woman, we see it in the father, that he is rigorously and patiently seeking the loss. Jesus told us in Luke 19:10 that he had come to seek and save the lost, that it was his priority to come and do this. And if you look back at this text, what the Pharisees get irritated with Jesus for is that he welcomes sinners into his presence because he seeks them. We see it in the Old Testament in Psalm 34, where we hear the beginnings of the story of Jesus coming alive and the words that he says. If you've ever looked at these words, turn to Ezekiel 34, verses 11 through 16. Just hold your spot over there in Luke 15. And one of the things I'd encourage you to do is go through this passage and underline how many times God says what he will do. Listen to it. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all of the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines, and in all the settlements in the land. I will tend them in a good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. There they will lie down in good grazing land, and they will feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost, and I will bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. But the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice. You hear in all of these verses this attitude that we see demonstrated in the shepherd of the lost sheep, in the woman of the lost coin, and in the father of the two lost sons, this attitude of seeking, of going after. Now, a lot of people think that in these parables, there actually is a picture of the Trinity in these three, and that's why they should be grouped together. So Jesus, our good shepherd, in the first parable, the woman as the Holy Spirit who turns on the lamp, who illuminates, which is what the Spirit does in our hearts. And then the Father is fairly obviously the Father. And that may be true. I don't know that there's a ton of evidence that we have to say. It certainly makes sense to my mind. But here's what I know we can count on, is that God the Father plans our restoration and that Jesus the Christ achieves our restoration and our forgiveness, and that the Spirit of God applies these truths to our hearts and our minds, gives us the ability to hear it and to believe. That we know for sure. The third aspect of this that we're going to look at is the road to recovery. This is an important part of this because this is where we see ourselves in the story, how we see ourselves as wanderers, as lost, and as coming home to the Father. So we're going to focus just for a minute on the last parable where our forever joy is discovered, our place with him. This is how we become his forever joy, is this road to recovery, this road back to him. Look at verse 14, and I want you to notice something, that after the son has spent everything, there was a severe famine in the country, and he became in need. Where do you think the famine came from? It's an interesting thing that the son is awakened to what happens by his own pain. It's a helpful thing for us to remember when we're watching those who are far from him in agony, and to be able to trust that God has good purposes, as Romans 28 promises us, good purposes in bringing someone to restoration. C.S. Lewis famously said that pain is God's megaphone to a deaf world, that there's always a call to something deeper. I have found that to be true in my life. Pain, whether it came directly from the throne of God or allowed through some other evil purposes, is what often wakes me up, brings me to an awakening. This is what we see in verse 17, that in verses 15 and 16, where we find the prodigal son in the lowest of lows, that he is now not just caring for pigs, the unclean animals. Clearly, they haven't figured out bacon yet, right? That he's not just caring for pigs, but he's actually longing to eat what the pigs are eating. He's at that lowest place, and there is an awakening. There is something in his heart that sees, here's the Spirit at work bringing life to him, saying, look and see where you are. Be awakened to your condition. Martin Luther said that sin, where we see the prodigal, is fallen man curved in on himself. It's an interesting description, isn't it? That it is fallen man curved in on himself. And this painting by Pierre Chavannes, I don't know if I'm saying that correctly, is actually at the Smithsonian, the National Gallery in D.C. is where this painting hangs, if you're ever in D.C. Is man curved in on himself? Is the prodigal son sitting amongst the pigs, lost everything, really sitting in his underwear, almost coming back to the fetal position, the place that life is birthed out of, so that he can come alive? Man curved in on himself. In some of your texts, it'll say in verse 17 that he came to his senses. Some of them say the more accurate kind of interpretation is that he came to himself. That he came to himself. Here's why I think that's so accurate, too, is that sin alienates our own hearts from God, but it alienates our hearts from our true selves, from who God created us to be. Because remember that each one of us was made by God, in the image of God, for God. We were made for him. So when we rebel against him, we're pushing away even from our spiritual DNA structure inside our own hearts. So he truly came back to himself when he realized the lie of Genesis 3:4 that says, surely you won't die, and the truth of Genesis 6:23 that says the wages of sin is death. This is the moment of salvation coming upon a person where they realize the truth of Genesis 3:4. I mean, the lie of Genesis 3:4. The enemy telling us over and over again, you can do whatever you want. Surely you won't die. And the truth starts to be applied to our hearts, that the wages, the payment, the end result, what we get in return for sin is death. Death to our hearts and death forever if we don't turn to him. This moment that came upon him. I gave you this painting that you picked up as you came in. I wanted you to see it in your hands. If you didn't get one, you can pick it up as you go off. Because it's by a man named Edward Rojas, and I'm probably not saying his name right. And this text across the bottom, it says, when he when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion on him. And there's a hinge in the middle of that verse, the great way off, or the far country where the prodigal son had gone to, living this life of one far from the father, and then the return home. This, y'all, is the hinge of every human life. Does it turn? Does it turn? Look on the left side of this painting, and you can see in all of this darkness, the destruction, and you see those skulls? That life apart from him is death. Even though the enemy may whisper, surely you won't die. Romans 6:23 is true. The wages of sin is death. You see the destruction, the smoke, the things on fire. I don't know if those are playing cards, like if it's a reference to gambling or something along those steps, or if maybe they were some sort of like fortune-seeking cards, if there's some element of satanic activity that's being acknowledged in that side of the painting. I'm not sure exactly, but do you see the cross? There it is. That this is everything that was applied to Jesus. Everything that was applied to Jesus on the cross. That while we were yet sinners, he died for us. Every one of us over on that side, our sin applied to him on the cross. And then do you see this, the sign of the Spirit, the little dove, leading him home? Right up here, right there. Leading him home. And this is the hinge point in the painting and in our lives. And then here's the father running towards him. And then here, maybe these are supposed to be the Pharisees and the teachers of the law looking in astonishment at what this father in this story is doing, running back to his son. This is a visual of what it looks like to come to yourself, to come to your senses. The road to recovery has an awakening to our true condition, and then a confession of the true condition. His words to his father when he says, I have sinned against heaven, and I have sinned against you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. He is telling him the words of Psalm 51:4. This is the way the psalmist says this. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. And then in Isaiah 55:7, let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. The hope that's buried in these verses, that there is a return home, that the road to recovery means recovering everything that was lost in our lives and brought back into wholeness by the Father. Verse 20, so he got up and he went. He took action. He sees the true condition of his heart. He desires to be made right, and he takes action to respond to the Father. It's the story of salvation of each one of our lives. This is one of my favorite cartoons about the older brother. Now we're going to talk about the problem with the older brother. So the father is saying with the tear in his eyes, this my son was lost and now is found. And the older brother is saying, he'll probably get the top bunk too. There's an attitude in that, right? Little hands on the hips. He'll probably get the top bunk too. Patty had us look at Rembrandt's The Return of the Prodigal and really pay attention to, in the darkness and the shadows, the older brother that stood by in judgment and on his own path. And I want to show you a sketch of that painting that Rembrandt, painters often do this before a painting is done, will do a sketch, multiple sketches sometimes, before they actually paint the actual painting. And this is one of the sketches that Rembrandt did of the return of the prodigal. And you can see the echo of what we see in the center of the painting right here, but boy, do we have a clearer picture of the older brother, who is sitting down, arms crossed on this little ledge, looking in scorn at this brother who comes home, not in darkness in the sketch, in the full light of the truth of his heart being revealed in this story. The problem with the older brother, this is really the fourth part of the parables too. It's really the fourth one. While the younger brother took off on a path of self-indulgence, the older brother had a path of self-reliance. Both of these guys are rooted in self. One guy indulges his every desire and every want. One guy sets himself up as better than everybody else, a self-righteous, self-reliant position. Listen to his words. These start in verse 29 when he says to his father, look. Boy, those words are poised with energy, aren't they? Look. Because what he's trying to say to his father is, you're not seeing this clearly, you idiot. Look. There's disrespect towards his father in his voice. And then he relates to his father as a boss-worker relationship. I have worked for you my entire life. And he essentially is saying, you owe me, right? You owe me. He has this inflated sense of his own importance, of who he is and what his impact is. And then he has a disdain for his brother. A complete disdain for others, where he sets himself up as better than and looks down and judges this brother of his. He has zero compassion in his heart for his brother. And he values property over people, that he is essentially mad about a calf and a party. You have never once done that for me. You can just hear the indictment in his voice towards his father, the disrespect. He was busy earning being the good son, so he becomes angry, blaming, and resentful. You may have seen this played out in your own house with siblings or in your own kids. David and I used to laugh about our kids, that there was always one that we would say that was over kind of going, ding! Like, look at my halo. I am the good child in this little story. So Annie and Liza, when they were 4 and 2, was when David had cancer. And about 5 months. No, he wasn't that far. He was probably 3 months into his treatment. And I left one morning to go to Bible study. It was the first time since he had gotten sick that I went to Bible study. The girls, 4 and 2, are at home under the direction of my mom and my dad and David, who was sick, so I'll give him a hall pass. They were all there watching over them, and the baby, Max, was 5 months old at the time. And so while no one was paying attention to what Annie and Liza were doing, they were up in their bedroom with a pair of scissors, doing a little hair cutting action. Liza, 3, was the one with the scissors. Annie, or 2, 2 and a half, 3, she was almost 3 years old. Annie was about 4 and a half, almost 5. She got a really, 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 really good shave to some hair about this long at the top. Liza ended up with her own styling with that Florence Henderson on the Brady Bunch thing. So she had all these really thin, stringy hairs at the back of her neck. And because they knew they were doing something wrong, they scooped up all this hair and put it in the microwave in the little Tyke's kitchen. No one will ever notice, right? You'll never notice. So I am at church just like this in Bible study, just thrilled to be out of the house and having people care for David and my, you know, the baby and for the girls. And I'm just grateful to be out. And someone from the church office comes in and says, Kay, you've got a phone call. And of course, I immediately panic. My husband is very ill. And so I'm very concerned. And I go to the phone and it's David. And he says, you probably want to come home. I'm really, really, really sorry about what's happened here. And I'm like, what? Tell me what's happened. And he tells me that the girls have cut their hair, to which I'm thinking, okay, you're bald. Mike's got a buzz cut. The baby's bald. I'm the only one in the family with hair at this point, right? The whole bunch of you. To this day, the girls are 25 and almost 24. They still blame each other for that little event. Neither one of them will ever own whose idea it was, how it began. They are still blaming one another. It's a condition of our hearts. It's a condition of our hearts that we actually don't want to take responsibility. Even the word sin in our culture has become one that we don't use as much anymore because we don't ever want to say that there is a hinge, there is a dividing line between life with God and life without Him, and forgiveness of sin is what separates our ability to confess our condition. And this older brother, he represents that in this story, is the everyone who has taken the self-righteous road that blames everybody else instead of owning it for themselves. So we have two sons. We have an unrepentant older brother, and we have a repentant younger brother. Now let's look at the attitude of the good father as he comes out. One brother, the older one, is concerned about resources and rules. The younger brother understands that the father is concerned about generosity and grace, about sin and salvation. So here's this running thing that shows us this beautiful picture of what God does with the repentant sinner. When he was telling this story, when Jesus was telling this story, and when he starts saying what happens here in the middle with this brother who returns home, and how the father runs to him, every person in his audience would have realized this isn't a real story, because no Middle Eastern father would have done that. It would have been shameful to run. And here's why. And we women understand this. Because the clothing that these men wore were tunics. They were long. So for them to run, he would have to hike up his tunic, bare his manly legs to run. Because you know when you're in it, you have to run like this, right? Like you can't get any movement between your legs unless you hike it up. And then you can take off and run. So everybody in that audience knew this wasn't a real story. This had to be a picture of a different father. This had to be a picture of God. And of his fatherly love. He would never have cut off the son's confession, like the father does in the story, where he stops him when he says, you know, I'm not worthy to be your son. And he stops him and says, bring the fatted calf, bring the robe, the sandals, bring it all. That would never have happened culturally for him. There would have been restitution that the son would have needed to make to have been received back into the family at the very least. His fate by law could have been stoning for what he had done. So the father is someone altogether different than any earthly father. And ladies, that's true for us too. So if you have a picture in your head of your father who was nothing like this, my father who was awesome was nothing like this. God is other than what we experience here. This is a good father unlike anyone that we've known. The things that he brings out have deep meaning. He brings the robe, which is a sign of sonship, and he puts the robe around him, just like in Galatians 3:27, where it says, we have been clothed in Christ. We are now co-heirs with him. We have been brought into the sonship. And women, don't get upset that it doesn't say daughtership for us, because it's even better that it says sonship, because it equals us to the highest place in society, which nobody could have had in biblical times were they not the eldest male. And through the Father, he says, we're all there with him. He's going to put the robe around each one of us. The ring, the family ring had the signet on it, the seal of the family. So when he says that he wants the ring, he's giving us the truth of our sealing by the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 1:13, that we have been sealed by the Spirit for the day of redemption, that he has placed it upon us. So when he gives him the ring, I almost think that with every one of these, as he was telling the story, that the Pharisees were like, what? You know, that they kept over and over again thinking, what is he talking about? The sandals was not just because he had worn his shoes out or lost them. If you notice that in the painting of the prodigal, the Rembrandt's painting, he's got one shoe falling off. And it's also a nod to the fact that he's going to get these sandals from his father. So in Ruth, if you look at Ruth 4:7, there's a parenthetical verse there that explains to the non-Jewish people that don't understand covenant law, all of us, that this is a covenant exchange, that sandals were actually taken off and given to somebody. You exchanged shoes with someone that you were going to be in relationship with by covenant. So when he gave sandals, I hope they were leopard skin like these flats are too. When he said, here are your sandals, he's saying you are in the family completely. And then the same thing with this feast, with the party that he gives to celebrate what was going on, is the picture of the covenant meal. It's probably a nod towards the Last Supper, where Jesus lifts the cup and says, I will not drink of this again until we have a meal together in heaven. He is bringing every element of our salvation symbols together in this moment with the Son to say, I receive you fully. You are forgiven. Do you feel the weight of his forgiveness on your heart and the beauty of it? I love stories like this that remind me of that truth. I never get tired of looking at the goodness of our Father and what he's done for us, because it's astounding. It's astounding. Relationship is restored. The lost are found. There is deep joy. That forever joy. When the Father says he was dead and now he's alive, he is talking about him spiritually. He was dead in his sin and now he's alive. And now he's alive. Only God can resurrect lives. Only he can do this in a person's heart, bring about salvation. The attitude of the good father towards the unrepentant sinner, the older brother. Look in verses 28, he comes out to him. See, the older brother is outside the family. He is outside the celebration. He is outside the picture of heaven where this celebration is going to be. And what does the father do? He doesn't look outside and say, oh, that's really sad. It breaks my heart. He goes out to him, and then he entreats his heart. Your verse might say he pleads with him. He pleads with his heart. He doesn't command his behavior. He goes after his son's heart, and he calls him to relationship. He says, my son, my child, calling him into the fullness of relationship. This is the way God works towards those that don't know him. He comes to them. He entreats their hearts, not commands their behavior. A regenerated heart, a new heart, then begins to command behavior. You may have had a heart like that, that once you came to Christ and then you found out, oh, crud, all this stuff I used to do and not feel guilty about, now it's kind of bothering me because I have a new heart. I have a heart that's called to be holy, a heart that's called to be different. So he entreats his heart in order to give him the new heart. He calls him into relationship, and then he displays his generous grace to him. He says to him, all I have has always been yours. This door to me is open. This door to me is open. I want to end with these words of Charles Spurgeon as we finish up. He that is willing to use his lips for confession found that his father was willing to use his lips for kissing him. See the contrast. There is the son, scarcely daring to think of embracing his father. Yet his father has scarcely seen him before he has fallen about his neck. The condescension of God towards penitent sinners is very great. He stoops from his throne of glory to fall upon the neck of a repentant sinner. God on the neck of a sinner, what a wonderful picture. Can you conceive it? I do not think you can, but if you cannot imagine it, I hope that you will realize it. When God's arm is about our neck and his lips are on our cheek, kissing us much, then we understand more than preachers or books can ever tell of his condescending love to us. These stories are connected. We start off with one lost sheep out of 100, one lost coin out of 10, one lost brother out of 2, and then one. And the reason he leaves us with one is because it's really more like a pointed finger to our hearts. Where are you in the story? Are you a wanderer like the sheep? Are you unaware like the coin? Are you on a path of self-indulgence like the younger son, or self-reliance on the other son? And then this one finger gently turns and invites us home. Would you pray with me? We are astounded by your grace, by the magnificent love that leaves heaven for every lost sheep and every lost coin and every lost child or spouse or friend or parent or family member. Each one of your people, Jesus, you're coming for them. You've come for us. Awaken our hearts to the glory of your love, for nothing on earth is as beautiful as you. We remember our dear friend Natalie now and her husband Joel, and we ask you from your throne of grace to pour out all the help that they need, everything, the wisdom, the discernment, the healing, for the glory of your name. And we pray, Jesus, because you came for us. Amen. Thank you, ladies.